Glad to welcome you to class today. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord God, we do bow before you today, and we thank you for the opportunities that you give to us to study your word, to become acquainted with what you have said, and to grow in our appreciation of it. And I pray that you would bless our Sunday school class this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing with David Murray's book, Jesus on Every Page, and we're ready for chapter 11, which is discovering Jesus in the Old Testament. Remember that the scope of the book is to come to recognize that there is that all of Scripture is Scripture that speaks of Jesus, that it doesn't start just in the New Testament to speak about Jesus. The main idea of this chapter is that Jesus is not just the central or the center and key to understanding the Bible, but the center and key to understanding history itself. And this is an important distinction Jesus can be just relegated to the Scriptures. We would affirm that Jesus is the center and key to understanding the Bible, but we would also say that Jesus stands at the central point of all of human history as well, that his work of redemption is a governing aspect to all of human history. And if someone would look up Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 and read that for us. Thanks, Bill. Well, he's getting that just as a key here. Listen to the coming of Jesus and when that happens.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
There's a fullness of time that is given as a reference there. That has significance not just for redemptive history or biblical history, but for all of history. That just at the right time, God sent his son Jesus into the world. Now, in this class, we have been talking a lot about a big picture idea, that there's an overarching story that the Bible is telling, and that overarching story is one of creation, fall, redemption, the promise of Jesus Christ, and of his actual coming and living, dying, rising again, intercession. That's that grand narrative of what Scripture is about, and in that central idea of Jesus being the key to understanding that the work of Jesus Christ stands right there at the center. So we would say that the Bible does tell one story, that is the story of redemption through Jesus Christ, and that the big picture of that will inform the way in which we understand and the way that we read the Old Testament. And that's been really the whole purpose of Murray's book, to help us to see that big picture. Of that big picture, let me read a couple of quotes that Murray gives. A man named Gridanus says that because God progressively works out his redemptive plan in human history, the New Testament writers can preach Christ from the Old Testament as the culmination of a long series of redemptive acts. In other words, there is that promise of redemption that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament and then is worked out progressively until the coming of Jesus. Another quote by Donald Miller. He says, as a playwright works into the earlier scenes of his play certain ideas which are only perplexing at the time they are introduced, but which are made clear as one looks back to them from the standpoint of the climax, God was working into the earlier acts of the drama of redemption, elements where, when recapitulated in the higher key in Jesus, received a clarity which they did not have in the original setting. So have you ever gone to a play or seen a movie where there are these kind of strange happenings in the beginning of the play or in the beginning of the movie, and then at the end there's this twist and you go, ah, that's what that means. So there have been a couple of movies that have done that. You might think of, for instance, the Sixth Sense. And if you haven't seen that, I won't spoil it for you, because there's this really wonderful aha right at the end that goes, that you're like, oh, wow. And you almost have to go back and watch the movie again to figure out what that was talking about in the earlier part. And what Miller's talking about here is that when Jesus appears on the scene, there's a sense in which the Jews would have this, ah, ha, now I understand what this is all referring to. It's a great aha moment as Jesus comes and that Old Testament portion is finally understood. So Murray gives the example of something like this, where there is a larger image that is made up of lots of smaller images. And in this picture, for instance, who is this image of? So it's a picture of Abraham Lincoln, but if you were to come closer, you would see George Washington and Ronald Reagan, and you would see all of the different presidents of the United States that are compiled into this mosaic in such a way to make up a larger picture. And in one sense, you could say, well, if you look at one little bit of this mosaic, and focus just on that, you would miss that larger picture. And of course, you could do that with lots of other things. It would be important to do it with, say, for instance, cats. And one more, so you can tell, here's a way that where that's large, you focus in on the smaller things, and you can tell that there are other things happening in the background of that picture, but it all makes sense. Well, that's what this one is. Those are all cats, pictures of cats. And this one is other pictures that that you can see. Well, you could do it with lots of other things. You could do it with... I could, but the internet just led me naturally to cats for some reason. I don't know. There's a meta-narrative going on there, too, I guess. Internet's about cats, I guess. So there are benefits to this. It's a benefit to understand the continuity of that one story. There's the quote by Gradenus that I mentioned earlier. So that Old Testament history works together to help us to see and to understand Jesus. But there is a caution that we ought to bear in mind. And that's really the point of this lecture, is that the caution is that those Old Testament pictures, what you might call little pictures that are happening in the Old Testament, have meaning in and of themselves. So, for instance, if you were to take this this figure, and you could look at each one of these in and of themselves, and find that there is beauty and playfulness and balls of string, I'm sure, different cat stories that are being told in those smaller pictures. And if you only say, well, they only have meaning as they relate to the larger picture, then you're going to miss something. You're going to miss in, let's take it into the redemptive realm, you will miss that Jesus is at work in Old Testament history in a very real way. And it's not just that there is something future that is being looked forward to, but God is actually bringing redemption in that Old Testament period. So from this, we can have a good illustration of one of our principles of interpretation, or the your $50 word for today is hermeneutics. That's the study of interpretation. And that principle is that we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And that's a point that I've been making, is that we can come to understand what's happening in the Old Testament because of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we can look back at the Old Testament in that way. But we can also take that next step and say that we also interpret the New Testament against the background of the Old Testament. And that's an important principle to take in mind. And to keep that in mind is that they inform each other. They don't stand isolated from each other. And neither do we just kind of make the New Testament all that there is. So the Old Testament is like the cousin nobody talks about and is only valuable in the way that it points to Jesus Christ. No, the Old Testament has meaning and value in and of itself. As an example of this, Murray cites Jonathan Edwards and his book called The History of the Work of Redemption. And I'm not going to go very deeply into this. I'll read one aspect of that, a quote that he has. Let me read the quote first. Edwards saw the lesser salvations and deliverances for his church and people as images and forerunners of the great salvation Christ was to work out when he came. He showed how Jesus was not just the end of redemptive history, but also an active participant throughout it. He was not just the last chapter for which all the others were setting the stage. He was present from the very first chapter and in every chapter of redemptive history. And so Murray goes on and demonstrates that in these different ways. We have the very first act of salvation as Christ comes and meets with Adam and Eve after they have sinned. And the promise is made there that a Redeemer would come. That's the first statement of the Gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that's a promise of Jesus Christ. And it's at this point that, in a sense, that Jesus takes up the planned and purposed redemption that was given from all eternity. And he takes up that work as mediator. You can even see his work as prophet, priest, and king coming into play from that very first salvation. Well, you can go and look at the first sacrifice that God appoints there to be in a sense, a picture of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. The first glorification. Who was the first to enter heaven? under this covenant of grace? Yeah, yeah. So after sin, the first death, the first then entrance into glory is Abel. Through the redemption that's purchased by Christ and in anticipation of that. The first revival, Murray cites Genesis 4:26, where men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that that phrase, to call on the name of the Lord, is one that's used throughout Scripture to refer to worship. And he sees here an aspect of that that reviving work of the Holy Spirit poured out and looking for that Redeemer. First preacher, Enoch, is spoken of. And first resurrection, where body and soul are taken into heaven. And this is Enoch as well. I'd like to focus more today on Jesus' own use of redemptive history as being instructive for us and actually very helpful for us in knowing how there is an aspect of the Old Testament that is very important for us today. And his use of the Old Testament is going to have implications for the fact or for an understanding of Christology and our understanding that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I emphasize fully man here because there are aspects to this development that are somewhat mysterious, and it takes a little bit for us to understand how Jesus can be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's what our shorter catechism says, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, that may roll off your tongues if you've memorized the catechisms. It may roll off your tongue fairly easily. But there is a lot of mystery in what is said here. That God became man, and that in Jesus Christ are two distinct natures in one person. In fact, that phrase itself has been the location of many of the major heresies throughout church history, because there is either a denial of the divinity of Jesus or the denial of the humanity of Jesus or the mixing up of the two so that he is not really fully God or fully man, because those two natures become intermingled and confused. But for our purpose today, I want to follow Murray's example to emphasize the human nature of Jesus Christ and the role of Old Testament history in his own growth and development. Here's where our minds start to hurt, because God, or Jesus is God, right? And Jesus is man, but Luke says that Jesus grew. He became strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And later in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So what is being spoken of here is that is that as man, that Jesus grew, or that Jesus learned things. Let's go back to this for a minute. And there is mystery with this. Just how does the human mind and the divine mind of Jesus interact? And here's where I'm going to say my ability to understand this and to explain it comes to an end at certain points. But we can affirm certain things. We can't be dogmatic about all of these things, but here are some aspects that come through because of Jesus' use of the Old Testament. One of them is that Jesus' humanity did indeed learn. And this is a place where our understanding of Jesus Christ would set it aside from some of the major cults like Buddhism or the Baha'i faith, that their religious saviors, their religious figures, some of them are portrayed as at their birth being an adult in a sense. I think it's Buddha that at his adult turns and comforts his mother somehow and speaks wisdom to his mother. We would say that this is not how Jesus came into the world, that Jesus came as fully man and as fully God. So in Luke, we see that there is a process of his growing in wisdom and in stature, just like you and I have grown in wisdom and stature. We are fully man in this way. We guard against against other extremes here. He is also fully God, and God knows all things. And here's where the tension comes in. So what dialogue or what interplay is there between the mind of God and the mind of man? And the best answer that I can find in this case comes from Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. In that passage, there is something of an answer to this relationship between the Jesus's being fully God and his being fully man. And theologians will talk about it as Jesus willingly setting aside the glories of divinity and in a sense, masking that so that that glory would not be would not overshadow the humanity. And so we can say that Jesus, as God, is fully aware of what is happening, but Jesus is as man, that there is a process of his coming to understand what that means, and that there's some sense of self-awareness that comes. Yes.
And then I was looking at Philippians 2 again, and it talks about how he became obedient. And I always thought of that as that being him being obedient to the moral and Jewish law. But I don't know, maybe it also was referring to his obedience to the physical and human world. Like, he had to experience humanity and obey the laws of humanity, including death.
Mm-hmm, yeah. We, on that first side of things, Galatians that we started with says that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And it's that being born under the law that makes us tend to think of his obedience as being referring mostly or referring only to this redemptive aspect. But he was also born of a woman, and there is this the truth that Jesus is fully man, and he experiences what it is to be human through his incarnation. He didn't he did not appear on the scene as an adult. He was incarnated, was born of a virgin. By the way, you might begin to appreciate more deeply just how important it was that Jesus was incarnated the way in which he was. That there's truth there of the humanity of Jesus Christ that is given to us. Hebrews, can't remember the verse that says that since we are, well, let me just look it up. I think it's chapter 4. Since his brothers shared flesh and blood, he himself must also share in the same thing that he might deliver us. Goes on then to talk about we have a high priest who we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's a common element there that Jesus is fully man that it's important for us to hold on to. One outgrowth of this is to answer the question, so how did Jesus learn? Can you think of any places in the New Testament where it describes Jesus learning, besides what we have here in Luke chapter 2? Yeah.
When he goes to the temple when he's 12, he was sitting
with
the rabbis.
Yeah, yeah. And Murray picks up on this and says essentially that we'll often look at that occurrence and say, well, here's the divine Savior who is about his Father's work and is putting the Pharisees in their place. But that occurrence is sandwiched in between these two verses. It's a description of Jesus and his family going up to Jerusalem, and he is not found on the trip home, and they go back to Jerusalem, they search for him everywhere, they find him in the temple, and he's sitting discussing the scriptures with the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. So how did he learn? Well, he learned like you and I do, by listening, by reading, by studying. And the text that he used was the Old Testament, was the redemptive history, the law, the prophets, the historical writings were what he was reading.
Bruce, were you looking for Hebrews 2:14?
I think so, yes. Would you read that?
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil.
Yes, thank you. Yeah. It was necessary for him to share in flesh and blood. And we need to hang on to the truth of the humanity of Jesus. And that can sometimes become a little overshadowed by his divinity. But we need to assert that he is both fully God and fully man.
Bruce, when I grew up in the cult church, the Church of Religious Science and offshoot of Christian Science, and they used to talk about the Christ consciousness and Jesus the teacher. So there it is, the bifurcation between the two, splitting them and saying we had to have the mind of Christ, and yet we had to follow, we're following Jesus' teachings.
Yeah.
So there it is. I mean, it's a standard cult practice of dividing the, like you said, the humanity from the divinity of Christ.
In that case, where it fails is that it does make this complete separation. Rather than there being one nature, there's these two natures, two persons that are somehow described in Jesus. So we believe in two natures, but one person. He is fully God and fully man. I'll read one more quote here that I found really good. This is a quote from John MacArthur that Murray cites. So it says that Jesus' conscious mind was therefore subject to the normal limitations of human finitude. In other words, as Luke says here, Jesus truly learned things. Although he knew everything exhaustively and omnisciently as God, he did not always maintain full awareness of everything in his human consciousness. The questions he asked those rabbis were part of the learning process, not some backhanded way of showing the rabbis up. He was truly learning from them and processing what they taught him. Because of this, we maintain that there is a true God-man that is given to us as our Savior. And Warfield says that the glory of the Incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the Scriptures offer us. So in Jesus' life and in his growth, we have a real human who is growing in wisdom and knowledge and stature. That leads to these five things that Murray points out, five aspects of Jesus' own experience that are informed by his own reading of the Old Testament. With each of these, he poses one of those kind of pressing questions of humanity. Jesus' past. Where did I come from? Where in the Old Testament does it speak of Jesus' origin?
In Isaiah.
Good. What aspect of Isaiah are you thinking of?
He was going to be born by a virgin.
Yeah, very good. Good job. Yeah. Abigail?
Well,
yes. Okay.
Genesis, seed of the woman.
Good, yeah. That I've already mentioned the first declaration of the gospel. What about Psalm 2? What does it say of the Son there? The Father says of the Son, "Today I have begotten you." Eternally begotten and not made. So Jesus is informed, even from that Old Testament, I believe he is self-aware that he is the Christ, that he is God and man, but he's informed by those promises of God and so can answer some of this. His person. Would someone look up Matthew 11, 3 through 6? Thanks, Sam. Yeah.
And now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me."
In some editions of the Bible, some of those words are set off or indented a little bit. Do you know why that is? Yes. From where? Or you don't have to say exactly where. Yeah, from the Old Testament. So when Jesus was asked, "Who are you?" he turns to the Old Testament to give an answer to that. He quotes from Isaiah and from the Psalms again and says, "This is who I am. The histories are speaking of me." After the resurrection, when he's on the road with the two disciples, he opens up the scriptures, and from all of the Old Testament, he answers who he is and answers about his purpose as well. What am I here for? The Old Testament, we would argue, longs for the coming of Christ. It longs for the clarity and the completion that comes in Jesus Christ. Now, there's meaning in those Old Testament passages as well. Would someone look up Luke 4, verses 16 through 21? Thank you. 16 through 21.
He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled."
His purpose is defined there in Isaiah. He reads and identifies his purpose for being there. His principles, he used the law to define his own obedience, to resist temptation. They were the basis of his own sermons and teaching. Think of Matthew chapter 4 when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, and his answers were consistently beginning with this phrase, "It is written." So he turns there to the Old Testament to define his life, his principles, and to identify who he is in the midst of his people. So in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, there's a restatement of the new covenant where it says, where God affirms, "I will be your God and you will be my people," which is a quote from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 34. If you want to hear more about the new covenant, come to the sermon, which is going to be on that passage. That's right. Well, I'd like to give a couple of experiential links here and things that are ways that you can really benefit and meditate on this. We read the same thing that Jesus did. Isn't that fascinating that we have in our hands the history, the prophecies that Jesus did, and we do have the advantage of seeing that big picture. But in seeing that big picture, we can then go back into the old and we can look more minutely at those little pictures of the Old Testament and recognize Jesus at work in history. We sing the same songs that Jesus sang. We sing the songs that are about Jesus and by Jesus. And that as you look at that little picture again, you can see how rich and how full those songs are. One more experiential plug that I'm going to make, I'm going to ask Jonathan to be my assistant. There is a, on the back shelf in the corner there, there are two books. I'd like the one with the little red marker in it. Forgot to bring it up with me. Thanks, Jonathan. I wanted to call your attention to a resource that Vicki and I have been using recently. The title is Praying Through the Bible for Your Kids by Nancy Guthrie. And we have been blessed by this. We use this in our own devotions. You might remember that one of the things that the session is desiring to do in this coming year is to encourage you in your own personal devotions or in your family devotions or family worship. And this is one of the tools that we have been using recently. Along with our own scripture reading, we will read a passage from this. So each day, Nancy Guthrie gives a scripture and then some explanation. And it's a really excellent example of someone from a Reformed perspective who grasped the idea that Jesus is on every page. And so for yesterday was providentially Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And she goes through and asks what it must have been like to be the parents of Jesus. Imagine parenting a sinless child. That sounds good, doesn't it? Of course, the fact that Jesus was sinless doesn't mean that he was born fully formed with no need for his human parents. Parenting Jesus meant parenting a child going through the process of growing up. And though this verse doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know about what that was like, it's clear that Jesus grew in all the ways that we want our children to grow. Childhood, adolescence, and it goes on to interact with that. But you could turn back a few pages and you would find that she has lessons from Proverbs, from Genesis, all in that context of seeing Jesus on every page. And it gives opportunity then for you to think about applying Scripture in your own life as you pray for your children. But this is not just for children. It is, Vicki and I have been blessed and convicted and prompted to pray for ourselves in our own walk with Jesus too by this resource. Yeah, yeah, that's right. It's not just for parents. It could easily be used by anyone in your walk with Christ, married or unmarried, children or no children, children grown and grandchildren, just across the board. This is a resource that I'd make known to you. Dan.
Really encouraging in trying to describe it, but we had this, the notion of the grand story,
yeah,
and then the particulars, and then you also had the cats or no cats here. I like on stage, we'll go with that.
Yeah, good.
And Jesus being, say he's 12, which struck me because I have a 12-year-old boy. So I think, okay, what happened on, like, say it was March 18th, year 17 or so, or year 12. Jesus is of a certain way on that day. People are going about doing their business on that day. and it matters, and God's working in a certain way, and Jesus is at a certain state of being or of development on that day, and so it matters,
yes.
But on the grand scale, it doesn't matter. The day moved on. God was doing something bigger, so I think it both matters on that particular day, but then night came, and many more nights came, and so it didn't really matter. And the same thing is true in my own life as I'm thinking through right now, today. I have a bunch of uncertainty about a number of different things. I could list about 12 or 13 of them right now in life, and I don't quite know how it's going to go, and I'm concerned. I have a number of concerns. And it matters. God does talk about what will you eat, what will you wear, this sort of thing. He provides for the lilies, the birds, and so on. So it matters. He's concerned about the temporal needs of today, but at the same time, I'm encouraged that it doesn't matter. In the grand scheme, it's not going to matter 5 years or 5,000 years from now. So it's hard to articulate. I mean, it's probably articulated better here, but it really impacts my life because I can be concerned about the things of today, but I don't need to be concerned about the things of today. Mm. It doesn't matter in the end. He will provide something. It's fine.
Yeah.
Chill. I think it's the difference between being concerned and obsessed.
Yeah. It's a real operation of faith to be able to just say, well, I don't know the particulars of March 18th or June 18th of this year or something. I'm not sure exactly. I can pray for those things. God will work there. But in the end, it's fine. Just see what He's going to do, work. It's fine.
We can draw near to God through our incarnate mediator who understands our weakness and through the tools that he used as well. There's this experiential link that we could use all of that. I'm going to have to draw us to a close. I've gone over by quite a bit, so let's bow in prayer as we close. Oh Lord God, we do thank you that we have such a Savior that is living and interceding for us in heaven, one who understands our weakness and is able to do something about it, that He is truly God and man. Lord, the ordinariness of growing and learning is something that is tedious and sometimes hard for us, and we're glad that Jesus understands that. We pray, Lord, that we would avail ourselves of those same rich scriptures in Old and New Testament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Make sure you're dismissed.